Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So if you have a Bible, please open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this evening, we're going to be going through chapter 1, 10 verses. The title of this evening's message is Characteristics of a Church. Characteristics of a Church. When Oscar Wilde arrived for a visit to the U.S. in 1882, he was asked by custom officials if he had anything to declare. He replied, "Only my genius." 15 years later, alone, broke, and in prison, he reflected on his life of waste and excess. He said, quote, "I have been a spendthrift of my genius. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character." Woodrow Wilson said, "Character is a byproduct. It is a product in the great manufacturer of daily duty." And D.L. Moody said, "Character is what you are in the dark." In other words, when nobody sees. There's a little story about a man who took his daughter to a carnival. And she immediately ran over to the booth and asked for some cotton candy. As the attendant handed her a huge ball of it, the father asked, "Sweetheart, are you sure you can eat all that?" "Don't worry, Dad," she answered. "I'm a lot bigger inside than I am on the outside." Well, that's what real character is, being bigger on the inside with character than on the outside. And me personally, I'm working on character, only I'm working from the inside out, from the outside in. Thessalonians has a lot to do with character because it's always looking future, always looking forward. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is the return of Jesus. The theme of 2 Thessalonians is the return of Jesus. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is the return of Jesus for his church. The theme of 2 Thessalonians is the return of Jesus with his church. And so, character is built upon an expectation that the Lord is coming, and so I'm going to live rightly today. Until he does, and stay on that path of living right for the Lord. That's character. The Church of Thessalonians had a lot of character. Theirs impacted the world as a testimony of the God that they loved and serve. Paul's first letter, right here, 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter that he penned in scriptures. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 to 10 has five characteristics that we will see that provides a great example for this church today, right now. In verses 1 to 3, Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, is an energetic church. They're excited about Jesus. Verse 4, Thessalonica is an elect church. Verse 5 to 7, Thessalonica is an exemplary church. The fourth characteristic is that Thessalonica, in verse 8, is an evangelistic church. And verses 9 to 10, the fifth characteristic of the church is that Thessalonica is an expectant church. They expect Jesus to come, and they're going to live for Christ until he does. That's character. Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Before I read God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your word, Lord, that your word would be powerful, your word would be impactful, your word would speak volumes, not only to our ears, but to our hearts, Lord, that we would live out a character, a life that is holy and acceptable unto you, God, a life that is glorifying to you, Lord, a life that others will see our good works and glorify you, Lord. Help us to love one another, to live out your word, Father. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The Bible reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Well, here verses 1 to 3 is this first characteristic that we see of the Church of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is an energetic church. As I mentioned, the theme for Thessalonians is that Jesus is coming. Move on down to verse 10. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 10. The text says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Verse 10 says that Jesus is coming in the air for his church. This is the theme for the church, or for the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 should be like one page or two pages. Verse 10 reads, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 shows how Jesus comes to the earth with his church. And so 1 Thessalonians really is a desire to live out a character, and that character is an expectation for my Lord and Savior to come. To live out that life of the believer, to live out a life that Jesus would have us to live. Waiting for Jesus till the very end, to run the race to the very end. We don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know when Jesus will return, but we know that he will. And Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, had a characteristics, had a mindset, had a reputation, had developed a lifestyle of living for Jesus, expecting him to return. 2 Thessalonians dovetails that same concept and says, I'm going to live my life no matter what the circumstances are for Jesus, though he may return to establish his kingdom later down the road. And I like the example set by this church. The examples that the church in Thessalonica gives us here, that they're an energetic church, they're an elect church, they're an exemplary church, they're an evangelistic church, they're an expected church. A lot of churches today are not like that, as we will see. Verse 1, Paul states, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now it's important to note that right there, those three words, those three names listed as being in unity, as having the same heartfelt words of encouragement. See, it wasn't just one guy saying, you know, I hope you guys are doing well. It's Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, all with the same mindset. Man, we got words of encouragement for you. We love you. We all collectively just want you the best for you. We want you to know that God loves you and has the power of the Holy Spirit, wants to move within you. It's not just one person saying it. It's like it's the body of Christ saying, We see you as a church and we want to bless you. What a unity just in those three guys have displayed for us. That not only this church, that the leadership wants the best for the members, but there are other churches, other Calvaries that want the best for us as well. And we do the same thing. We want the best for other churches. I pray that God will bless some other churches. I pray that the Lord will just use people in their churches mightily to preach His word, to tell them that God loves them, that God has a plan for them, to tell them that the Holy Spirit wants to move in their lives. I just pray that the Lord will work mightily in other churches, because there's a lot of churches out there that need help. And I think it's part of our responsibility to pray for them, not to exclude them from our prayers, not to outcast them, but to let them know, hey, we're praying for you. We want you to be successful. Why? I want other churches to be successful because I want people to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want other believers to be not growing. I don't want other believers to be stagnant in the relationship. I don't want other believers to fall. I don't want other believers to backslide. I want them to grow. And that one of the ways that I can help is to pray for them and encourage them and let them know there are other believers out there that loves them too. They're not alone. So this was very encouraging to me. You know, normally we read this, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and then we go right on into the next section. We forget about that. There is a body out there that loves us. And it can be an encouraging word to you. Well, this first character that Paul lists is Silvanus, also known as Silas. He was a long and experienced companion of Paul. He traveled with Paul on a second missionary journey and was imprisoned and set free with Paul in the Philippian jail, as we read in Acts chapter 16. When Paul first came to Thessalonica, Silas was with him, as we see in Acts chapter 17. And so the Thessalonians knew who Silas was. They knew him very well because he had a character about him. He had a reputation of someone who loved the Lord, someone who desired the best for them, someone who preached the word faithfully. That's the characteristic that the church needs to have today. Next, Paul mentions Timothy. Timothy is referred to 12 times in the New Testament and was a resident of Lystra, a city in the province of Galatia, there in Asia Minor. He was the son of a Greek father, as Acts chapter 16, verse 2 talks about, and a Jewish mother named Eunice, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And from his youth, he learned the scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. What a great example to hear in scripture, the discipleship of parents given their children, teaching them the scriptures. Timothy was a trusted companion of Paul, a great associate, and accompanied Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And Paul had sent Timothy to the Thessalonians on a previous occasion. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, it talks about that, how Paul sent Timothy already to Thessalonica. So they knew who Timothy was. So it wasn't some strange, different foreign characters. Here it is. Imagine you sitting in the church of Thessalonica and the pastor is reading a letter from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and you're thinking, oh, I know all three of those guys. They were just here for a while. They taught us the word. They encouraged us. They exhorted us. And lo and behold, they said that they're praying for us. Oh, that's awesome. That's encouraging to me to know that there are other believers praying for me. And we need to do the same for others. Paul says there in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now we're going to go into a little bit of a background information about the church of Thessalonica. On Paul's second missionary journey, he was imprisoned in Philippi, then miraculously freed from jail, only to be kicked out of the city. Then he came to Thessalonica. After only 3 weekends of prosperous ministry, He had to flee from an angry mob. Then he moved to Berea and again enjoyed several weeks of ministry, but soon was driven out by that same mob from Thessalonica. They followed him. His next stop was Athens, where he preached a good sermon, but had mixed results. By the time he came to Corinth, so here, four cities in a very short period of time. By the time he got to Corinth, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he was in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Interesting, those four cities, the turmoil that went through in all those cities, though he was faithful to preach the word, the persecution that he received, the Bible says he was in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. If I was sitting in the Thessalonian church and hearing that Paul and Silas and Timothy was writing a letter to me and finding that Paul was in weakness, what are the first thing that I would do? I'd be praying for Paul. That's one of the first things that we can do as believers. As soon as we hear that someone is in weakness, in fear, and much trembling, first thing that we can do, pray for that person. That's the power that God has given us as believers, to intercede on that person's behalf. They're going through some tough stuff. You know people who are going through some tough times. First thing that you can do, pray for them. Be a prayer warrior. Intercede on their behalf. Because God wants to use you to minister to that person. And I want to be used by God to minister to others. And that's a tool that the Lord has given us to reach others and to help and to minister. So while at Corinth, Silas and Timothy came to him from Thessalonica with great news. The church there was strong, and Paul became so excited that he dashed off to write this letter, 1 Thessalonians. He wrote it in just a few months after he had first established that church there in Thessalonica, around 51 to 52 AD. Think about this, 51 to 52 AD, that's only 20 years after the death of Jesus Christ. That is a very short period of time. The first letter written in the New Testament, Paul's, 1 Thessalonians, 20 years after the death of Jesus. I say that because all the events that took place are still fresh in a lot of people's minds. You could probably think of somebody who might have passed away 20 years ago, and somebody else might have known that person, and you can talk to that person, and you talk and you discuss about the events that person had, the things that they said, and how they impacted your lives. That's how Jesus impacted their lives. That's how Jesus affected them so much that they could talk to each other and say, hey, remember when Jesus did such and such in Jerusalem and he did such and such in Galilee? Oh yeah, so-and-so was there. And these recordings that we have in the New Testament, verifiable, accurate. Well, Thessalonica was located 50 miles west of Philippi and about 100 miles north of Athens. It was right in the center of the heart of the empire, the Roman Empire, and was a chief city of Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. The city was first named Therma because of the hot springs in the area. And in 316 BC, a general by the name of Cassander, one of the four generals who divided up Alexander the Great's empire, took Macedonia and made Thessalonica his home base. He renamed the city in memory of his wife, Thessalonica. Actually, it's Thessalonica. And she was the half-sister of Alexander. The city is still in existence today and is known as Salonica. Take off the first four letters, T-H-E-S, and then S-A-L-O-I-N-K-E, S-A-L-O-N-I-K-A. That's Salonica. Salonica. Say that three times. That's Salonica, Salonica, Salonica. Thessalonians at that time had about a population of 200,000. I got to think, that's a huge city. 200,000. That's half the size of Wichita. That's a big city. And it's a natural harbor right there in Greece at the Thermaic Gulf, also known as the Aegean Sea. It was situated on what was called the Via Ignatia. That's Latin for the Ignatian Way. And to Rome, the Ignatian Way is the main freeway. To Rome, wherever Rome was at, if they wanted to go east, they'd go right through Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a what they called a free city, which means there were no Roman soldiers there. What must have been nice, a city of 200,000 with no Roman soldiers. They also printed their own coins. That was kind of neat. They printed their own coins. For what? So they could tax you. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Luke mentions the officials in Thessalonica by the name of Polytarchs. And today we get our term for politicians from that phrase, Polytarchs. Critics pointed out that there are no evidence of such officials in extant Greek literature that proves that statement by Luke. However, a Roman arch at the western end of ancient Vardar Street has an inscription stating, dating back before 100 AD and begins in the time of the Polytarchs. Another inscription from the time of Augustus Caesar mentions these officials as well. So, once again, archaeology proves the Bible to be accurate and true, even though the critics and the naysayers for years and years and years will say, no, 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 this is false. The accounts in the Bible are not true. It's full of made-up stories. Archaeology proves what Scripture says. I love that. What it does to me is it validates my own faith in the Word. Next here in verse 1, well, we're really moving right along here, aren't we? Verse 1, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes what has become the standard for a Pauline greeting. In all of Paul's epistles, he makes this type of a statement, grace and peace. And he mentions these two items all the time. And some of the other letters, he also adds mercy, grace, peace, and mercy. Well, grace is the Greek word charis, and it's a form of greeting. And peace is the Hebrew word shalom, transliterated from the Hebrew, meaning greeting. So we have greeting, greeting. I like what Dr. J. Vernon McGee, radio Bible teacher, says. He calls this, grace is love in action. Grace is love in action. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 says, for by grace you have been saved, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Grace is something God gives us, but there is so much love, there is action put into that. And I think that's the heart that J. Vernon McGee has here. And he says, grace is love in action, doing. This typical greeting by Paul is what I have personally called Paul's reversible greeting. Paul's reversible greeting, because you can go backwards and take a look at this. Start from the end and go backwards. Notice that if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you will be blessed by God the Father with peace. And you will not experience this peace in your life until you first experience the grace of God in your life. And if you want to experience God's grace, you need to come to the Lord. It's almost like a circle that just keeps going on and on and on. God loves you so much, and He wants to give you grace and peace in your life. Well, even in this first introduction here, To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I find two more things here. Paul talks about the position that the Thessalonians had and the provision that the Thessalonians had. The position that the Thessalonians had was in Christ, in God. That first section there, it says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God. You see, their position was in Christ, in God. They had a reputation. They knew who they were. They were believers who believed Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. They're not ashamed to say it on the rooftops. And I love that about the church of Thessalonica. Strong in their faith. Right there in the middle of the Roman Empire, strong in their faith in Jesus. And then the second is their provisions. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. They knew where their provisions came from. They came from the Lord. Living right there in the center of the Roman Empire, they didn't depend upon Rome. They didn't depend upon the government or the military or anything else, but they knew that their provisions was from God. Where are yours? Are you in Christ? And are your provisions from the Lord? Verse 2, we're going to try to pick up speed here. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all. We see this relationship of all three of these guys, all three of these missionaries performing this action. It wasn't just Paul giving thanks. It says, we give thanks for you. A practice that the church really needs to get back to is giving thanks for people that are in their lives. A practice that my wife and I started practicing about 6 months ago, at night when we do devotions with our children, we go around and start from the youngest to the oldest and we ask, what are you thankful for today? And they'll come up with something. My little boy Micah, who can barely talk, says, go. Referring to his little matchbox cars, he's thankful for his cars. As trivial as it is, it's putting in the practice of being thankful, developing that Christian character, that character that is holy and acceptable unto the Lord. We need to get in the practice of giving thanks for people. I am thankful that God has put into my path a guy at work who is a Muslim, and I've been witnessing and sharing with the love of Jesus Christ. I am thankful for this guy. I've been praying for him, and I'm thankful that God put him in my life, because actually, he was kind of a help to me as well. My position, I had this little bitty cubicle, and I'm sitting here, I'm so focused and doing what I want, and he comes up, and he says, I have a question. Can you help me with something? I said, oh, okay. He helped to bring me out of my focused little shell of what I was doing. And I went over to, and I was talking to him about some work stuff, and we're talking back and forth. After we settled some computer issues, we started chit-chatting about some other things. And so I was thankful that the Lord kind of developed that relationship between him and I. And I've been sharing with him the love of Jesus. And I even have some materials that I'm going to be giving him tomorrow. And I'm just thankful to God that he did that, that he placed him in my life, that I can be a witness to him, but that also God used him to prevent me from being so secluded from everybody else. Prevented me from saying, okay, well, I got my job and nobody outside of what I'm doing and my sphere of influence is going to stop me. I'm so focused that I ignore everybody. I don't want that. I want to be open to be able to share the love of Jesus to whoever asks. And a lot of times at work, we get that way. We get so focused that we ignore open opportunities that the Lord gives us. So I am thankful for that guy, and I'm praying for him. It's a practice that the church needs to get back into, is giving thanks to God for the people that God puts in our place. He says here, making mention of you in our prayers. Making mention of you in our prayers. See, this wasn't necessarily a long, drawn-out prayer, a 5-hour, a 10-hour prayer vigil, just focused in on prayer and praying for this one thing. We got a lot of things to do. We're busy. I know God knows that. But he also wants us to mention them. We don't have to tell every single detail about every single aspect of somebody's life, because God already knows what that is. He He wants us to at least mention them. And if we can mention more things, then we can pray for more things than mentioning one person in every single detail. And if we're in a group of people and we mention every single detail about that person, then when we hear those things, those terms and those thoughts and those experiences tend to sidetrack us in our prayers. We just need to mention them. Lord, I pray for Mizan, that you will bless him, that you'll minister to him, and that you will just bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I don't have to explain all the details about his life. God knows that. If I were to explain all the details about what's going on in his life, quite frankly, there'd be some other people there who would shy away from him. And I don't want that. I want him to be blessed by God and to be brought into the kingdom of God. And the best way I can do that is to mention him in my prayers. And notice that Paul says it was who? Our prayers. Everybody. All three of those guys. Paul, Silvanus, Silas, Timothy. They were all praying. They're all mentioning these people in Thessalonica in their prayers. Oh, I pray for so-and-so in Thessalonica. Oh, I pray for so-and-so in Thessalonica. Oh, yeah, and I pray for so-and-so in Thessalonica. They're all doing it. They're all praying for them. What powerful impact that prayer must have been. Not just one person praying for one person, but three people praying for one person. Wow. You know, we see the physical here. Can you imagine the battle that was taking place in that spiritual realm when Paul and Silas and Timothy, these prayer warriors, these mighty men of God, are praying for someone in Thessalonica? I can just imagine the spiritual realm just going wild and the angels just taking names. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Paul writes, your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul attributed three great fruits of the Spirit to this church, the Church of Thessalonica. Godly faith produces work. Godly love produces labor. Godly hope produces patience. Faith, love, hope is a characteristic of the Church of Thessalonica. Is faith, hope, love a characteristic of Calvary Chapel, Wichita? Is there a reputation that we have that we are believers who have faith, love, and hope? What a shining example of the characteristic of this church. A church, Thessalonica, that is an energetic church for Jesus. Being energetic in faith, being energetic in love, being energetic in hope. And their community saw that. Their energy saw that they're excited about Jesus. They're excited about living out for the Lord. They're excited about who Jesus Christ is, and they want to share Jesus with everybody there. What a perfect place, a perfect opportunity that they have to be right there in the middle of the Roman Empire and to spread the gospel, the good news. Verse 4 is the second characteristic of this church, the Church of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is an elect church. Thessalonica is an elect church. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Do you know that God calls you beloved? William Barclay makes this commentary note in this passage, and he says this, "The phrase beloved by God was a phrase which the Jews applied only to supremely great men like Moses or Solomon, and to the nation of Israel. Now this great privilege of the greatest men of God's chosen people has been extended to the humblest of the Gentiles." And when I read this, I put my name in there. Knowing, beloved brethren, knowing, beloved Dade, that my election is by God. Put your name in there. Knowing, beloved, you. Your election is by God. You see, your election is by God. The election that God has given you is based upon His foreknowledge. He foreknew that you would come to Him. It's kind of an interesting concept. In His all-knowing power, He knew that you would come to Him. Election is an old term, and it's used by Jesus as He chose the 12 disciples. And He says in John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit." That's exactly what these Thessalonians were doing. They were chosen by God, and they're going and bearing much fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to 6 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasures of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved." That's the work of Jesus Christ that He did for us. He made us acceptable in the Beloved. And He calls us Beloved. There's a story of a man walking through a door. And as he looks up at the door, he sees a sign above the door, and it reads, "Whosoever will, come. Whosoever will, come." And he looks at it, and he says, "I'm a whosoever." So he goes through the door and opens it up and walks through. He shuts the door, and he looks back, and there's another sign behind him. And it says, "Chosen before the foundations of the world." That's you and I. When we accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, we are whosoevers coming to the Lord. And as we come to the Lord, we look back and we find out that we were chosen before the foundations of the world. So if you don't know if you're chosen, then accept Jesus and you'll find out that you are. Verse 5 to 7 goes on to talk about the third characteristic of this church. Thessalonica is an exemplary church. Thessalonica is an exemplary church. Verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." Verse 7, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." This third characteristic is that Thessalonica is an exemplary church. Verse 5, Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is clothing us with power to reach people with the Word of God. Without the Holy Spirit, the gospel is mere words. What good is the words if the Spirit of God, His Word, isn't working in and through it? I could read a dictionary. What good is words? But if the Spirit of the living God is moving in it and through it and speaking from His Word, it's powerful. The Bible says that God's Word does not go out void. You think about that concept. When His Word goes out, it doesn't go out void. It goes out and it does do something. It goes out and it changes people's hearts. And the Holy Spirit is working through that. The Holy Spirit is causing some type of change in that person when they hear the Word of God every single time. Because that's the power of the Word of God. Don't think that just by saying, God bless you, is not going to affect somebody. They hear it. People hear it. When you're speaking the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, I don't know how, but works through it. Somehow ministering to somebody. Somehow using His Word to touch people's hearts. It doesn't go out void. It does what it is intended to, and that's to change people's hearts. It always does something. It doesn't do nothing. It doesn't go out void. It doesn't do nothing. It does something. And that something is always going to be better than nothing. So, let's give the Word. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus speaking says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." So Jesus is telling His disciples He's going to go to heaven and He's going to send a Helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to help us, you and I, to minister to others. When we give out His Word, the Holy Spirit is going to minister to people somehow. When we give out His Word, His Word is not going to go out void. God's Spirit is going to work through it. God's Spirit is going to use it mightily somehow. I am confident. I'm sure. I don't know how it works, because I can't see it. I know that it works, though. I've seen it, the results. I don't see the impact at that moment, but I see the results later. When people come to the Lord and say, "Oh yeah, man, I remember reading such and such. At first I didn't understand it, but then it was like the Holy Spirit just ministering to me and enlightening and illuminating the Scriptures. Then I started understanding it and I got saved and the Lord... And all this stuff started coming, and all this knowledge started coming to me. It's like God's Word just kind of sprang out of the pages. You know, at first, sometimes when we look at the Word, I remember before I came to the Lord, look at the Word, I can understand maybe some main concepts, but after I came to Jesus, you would read the Word, and you would just, wow, the knowledge would just spring out of the pages. It's like the Spirit of God is working mightily through His Word. Things that I never thought about. Things that I could never conceive of. Issues of my heart that I would never even look at. The Holy Spirit, His Word, used that Word to minister to me. And when others read His Word, and when others hear His Word, it does the same thing. You know, I could share with you a passage, and every single person will get a different understanding from it. And yet I know that, you know, my notes say one thing, yet how in the world it can be applied to everybody's different situation, I don't know. But that is how the power of the Word of God does. He works wherever you're at right now. God has a miraculous way of impacting your life with His Word. Wherever you're at right now. And in 10 years from now, you go over the same passage, you're in a totally different situation in life, and He still applies His Word to your life, where you're at then. It's amazing. But that's the power of the Holy Spirit working through His Word. And the church in Thessalonica used that power to minister to people, to share the love of Jesus Christ through His Word. Luke chapter 24, verse 45, the Bible says, "And He opened their understanding." This is when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, "that they might comprehend the Scriptures." That's what God does to us. When we read His Word, when we come to Him and say, "God, help us to understand," He blesses us with knowing and comprehending His Scripture. Because God wants you to know who He is. He wants you to grow in His Word. The Bible says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter speaking. God wants us to grow in His Word. And He promises that if we read His Word, He will help us to comprehend His Scriptures. It's His Word, and He wants us to learn it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "These things I also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual things. You know, I've heard people get up and give really good talks. Great messages. Can speak real well. Give an oratory presentation phenomenally. But there's man's power. There's man's knowledge. There's man's experience. That they're just getting up and giving stuff, giving information. And you can go and watch a presentation of someone on a totally different subject than the Word, and they have the ability to capture the audience. They have a charisma, and they can talk real well, and they give a great presentation, and you know, you're just zoned in, and yeah, this is good information. That is a man-made, you know, human talent that develops. But when we give the Word of God, it's not man's words. It's God's Word. The Spirit spoke to mighty men to write down His words. And we're learning something that, when I think about it, these are the Holy Spirit, God-breathed words. God is speaking, and I'm reading what He spoke. Think about that. Wow, I want to know what that is. I want to know what He's saying. If you want to know what He is saying, got it all right here. The Church of Thessalonica was an evangelistic church. They reached people for Jesus through the gospel because they depended upon this Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to reach the listener, to reach their hearts. And it wasn't their own intellect that did it. It wasn't man-made intellect. It wasn't someone who had a bunch of PhD dot PhD dot PhD after the end of their name. It was fishermen, tent makers, everyday people going to other everyday people and saying, hey, you know what? Let me share with you what I just learned. And sharing with them the love of Jesus Christ, a simple love of Jesus Christ from the Word of God. It's amazing the power and the impact that you can have and the influence that you can have on somebody's life just by sharing your testimony and how God has changed you, and you can show it through Scripture. I used to be like such and such. I used to be a lazy, low life, no good for nothing, drunk, alcoholic, you know, whatever. And God got a hold of me and told me He loved me, and I found it in His Scripture. He says from His Word, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I read that and I realized God loves me, and I accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. Man, now I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. The impact that you can have when you share your testimony of how God has changed you and using His Word is probably the best evangelistic tool out there. If you go to the bookstores and read books and watch seminars and movies and go to all these programs, the one thing that is in common with every single thing, it's the same exact thing, presenting your testimony from the Word of how God has changed you. So you don't have to spend $1,000, now you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And if you're like me, I consider myself one of the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. There's another gentleman that I've been talking to at work who has a couple of PhDs. And it seems like the more PhDs somebody gets, the less common sense they have. I'm talking to him and I'm thinking, okay, you're supposed to be really smart. How come some of these common sense things are just not setting in? And this worldly education that they have and have no clue about anything spiritual, the Word of God, it was amazing how when I shared with him a simple love, he asked me, well, what do you do at church? I said, well, I'm associate pastor at Calvary Chapel. And he says, well, really? Well, then he wanted to get into theological debates. I said, well, first, before we start talking about that, do you know how someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ? And he says, well, you read the Word. So it was evident to me that he simply had no clue. And I just shared the simple gospel. You know what? I used to be foul-mouthed, mean bully kid that always beat other kids up and when I was growing up. And then I went to a church and I heard the gospel presentation of how God loves me and changed my life. And in February 12, 1983, a man came and gave the gospel presentation. And when he gave that gospel presentation, he shared with me how God loves me and wanted to forgive me of my sins and bring me into the kingdom of God and make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he gave an invitation to accept Jesus Christ, and I accepted that invitation. And now look at me. I used to be this other thing. I don't even know what you'd call it. Now I love the Lord. I have an eternal destiny that I'm going to God. And within 2 minutes, the guy was choking up because I knew that simple gospel presentation, sharing the love of Jesus, how God changed me, that man was being impacted by it. But I also knew how hard it is for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. He couldn't get past the fact that he needed to know more. He needed to investigate and compare all the other religions. And I said, well, all I know is that God loves you and has a plan for you. And that plan is for you to be in heaven with him. And there's only one way. He said, well, I understand that, but I want to, you know, check out some of these other religions. The impact that you can make by sharing the simple love of Jesus Christ to others can go far beyond PhD. Paul goes on in verse 6, and he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, verse 5, in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. You see, they stopped following other things, but followed after Paul and the Lord. This shows that Paul's message included an element of personal discipleship. You know, sometimes when we have the opportunity, sometimes we don't have opportunity, but when we have the opportunity, we fail in discipleship. After I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I fell right back in to some of the same old sins that I was doing before because I didn't know and nobody discipled me. Nobody told me that I needed to change some of my behaviors and some of my old bad habits. I didn't know. But here, Paul is pointing out that they became followers of the Lord and they repeated a cycle of personal discipleship. And this is what Paul is doing. Paul is giving personal discipleship by following up. He's hearing that this church is doing great, and he's following up by writing a letter to them. Hey, I want to encourage you. Here's some information. You know, continue to grow in the Lord. We're praying for you. If you have an opportunity, mentor someone. Be a discipler of somebody else. Because you can totally impact somebody's life by them seeing your example. And by you helping them to understand things that they might not be able to hear or understand otherwise. I wish I would have had somebody disciple me after I accepted the Lord. I would have not done a whole bunch of stuff that I shouldn't have. I think that's another aspect in the church that the church really needs to think twice on is mentorship, discipleship, one-on-one discipleship. It's a very impactful aspect of a believer's life to be able to do that and to receive it as well. Paul talks about it here. He gives an example. I always think when I look at scripture, okay, if I see an example, then it's not just an example, but it's something I should be doing. It's an example that I need to be following. It's in scripture because it's something that the Lord wants me to know or something the Lord wants me to do. It's an application that I need to apply to my life. If you have the opportunity, then we should take it. Sometimes, suppose you go to another country and you share the gospel and Japan with somebody and they accepted the Lord and then you come back. Okay, obviously you don't have an opportunity. But suppose you're at work and you share the gospel with someone and now it's your coworker. Well, now you have opportunity to Lord work through you and minister through you to minister to that person. So now you can input more of God's word into their lives. You can be an impact in that person's life and their spiritual growth. God wants to use you. And we say, oh Lord, I want to be used in ministry. Well, what about the ministry of your coworker right there? You know, we tend to pick our ministries based upon what we want without looking at the ministry that is right in front of us. The Bible says, having received the word in much affliction, with joy and the Holy Spirit, affliction and joy go together like water and oil. When we read those words, we're like, Affliction and joy. Affliction and joy. Pain, suffering, persecution. Joy. Now, we don't normally associate the two concepts together, but Paul does. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says this: the word for affliction outside the Bible usually denotes literal pressure, and that of severe kind. The corresponding verb, for example, was used of a press, a wine press, crushing grapes until they burst. Think of those grapes, you know, and then you smash them with your hand and you keep pressing down until they burst on the side. That's the concept, that there's so much pressure that you're bursting in that affliction. When Paul and Silas was in Philippi and they're in that prison, they're in much affliction. And what an example those two gave us. When they're in prison, what do they started doing? They started singing, filled with joy. They got their legs in chains, arms in chains, you know, just some of the worst prison conditions possible. And what do? They sing unto the Lord. Wow. In their affliction, they were in joy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter dovetails that and says, in 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And then Jesus again, John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then Peter again, 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called. For this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're blessed. Because they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. Suppose you're the best, coolest person around. Everybody loves you. But because you're a believer, that's it. Persecution. Moment you speak Jesus, you're persecuted. The moment you confess Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're persecuted. The moment people find out you're a Christian, you're going to get persecuted. But be filled with joy. Don't be disheartened about it. Don't be afraid. Be filled with joy because you're being persecuted for Jesus' sake. Normally, joy and affliction are not in the same sentence. But there is a satisfaction and joy in knowing you are doing the right thing. You're doing what God has called you to do. And if you're persecuted for it, you're blessed. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather be blessed than cursed. So if I want to be blessed, then I'm going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and get persecuted. There's a guy, not this work, but a couple jobs ago that I had, a guy found out that I was a Christian once. He stood up and kind of put out his chest and says, so you're a Christian, huh? And my first thought was, okay, you're thinking that you're something and you're sitting down at your chest like you're going to be somebody. And my first thought was, I'm a believer. I don't care. Say whatever you want. Do whatever you want. If you're going to persecute me, cool. That was my first thought. I don't care. I'm going to do what is right. And I'm going to say and tell people that God loves them and has a plan for life. No matter what the state may say. The state may say, and it may come down the pike sometime, you can't say Jesus. You can't use the name of Jesus in the public. You can't tell the gospel. You can't say that God loves you. You can't say this or you can't say that. Even if the law says or the state says or the government says you can't do it, I'm going to tell people God loves them and has a plan for their life. And Jesus died on the cross to forgive them of their sins. And if they would accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they can be a new creation and change their eternal destiny from hell to heaven, because God loves them and wants to do that for them. And I'll continue to do that. I don't care if the state says no. In fact, I have a pastor friend who, on purpose in Canada, because it's illegal in Canada to talk negatively about homosexuals, on purpose is giving a whole series and recording it and putting it on the internet and sharing the gospel in regards to this issue, because he doesn't want to not talk about the gospel. He doesn't want to not talk about Jesus, but he wants the people to know, the congregation to know, the country to know, regardless of what the state says, he's going to be solid on his mission. He's going to preach the gospel no matter what. In light of persecution, in light of the federal government or Canadian government, I don't know what they call that, the parliament, but it's something. Whatever they say, he is going to stand strong and preach the gospel. And he told me that if he was ever convicted of it, he says he's going to bring copies of those messages and say, yeah, I'm guilty. Suppose you were in front of the Lord being convicted of a Christian, and God says, "Would is there any evidence that you are a believer? Would there be any evidence to convict you that you are a believer? Would there be anything in your life that says, yeah, I've testified. Yeah, I've lived a life holy and acceptable unto you. Yeah, I've shared the good news. Yeah, I've prayed for others. Is there any evidence that you lived out a life, a character like the Church of Thessalonica, to convict you that you're a believer? Verse 7, so that you became examples of all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So first Paul was an example to Thessalonican believers. Now they became examples to others. This is exactly how the work of God occurs. You know, I'm sharing with you, you turn around, you do the same exact thing, like a multiplication. You're just repeating, you're sharing what you hear. What a great example for us today that in Scripture recorded this church was an example of sharing the good news. Is there any recording that you are an example to others? I recently got another job with another company, and several of my coworkers came to me and said, take us with you. Can we go with you? We want to be with you. And my first thought was something wrong with the company? You know, the bad working environment? It was my example. It was my character. It wasn't the fact that the environment was bad. I really liked the environment. The guys are great. The group was great. It was my character, my example, my friendship, the love that I was sharing with them. They wanted to be with me. They said, wherever you go, we want to go with you. And I was like, really? That's an example that we need to be displaying in the workplace, in the schools. What else is there? Work, school, work, more work. Verse 8. This is the fourth characteristic. Thessalonica is an evangelistic church. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Wow! What an example that this church had. Gone out everywhere. From the word of the Lord has sounded forth. This was part of a good example that the Thessalonian church, the Christians there, had. Now, evangelism is worked out through believers sharing their faith, and then those new believers turn around and repeating the process. The church in Thessalonica had developed a reputation. Do we have a reputation of sharing the gospel, of multiplying, of discipling? There's a church called Harvest Christian Fellowship in California. They're known in their community. They're known in their city. They're known in the whole LA basin. They're known in the whole all of California, they're known across the nation as being an evangelistic church. But more importantly, they're known for sharing the love of Jesus. And they repeat that process over and over and over. And they've developed a reputation. What kind of reputation do we have? Do we have a reputation of sharing the love of Jesus? Verse 9 to 10 talks about this last characteristic of the Church of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is an expectant church. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, And now you turn from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Verse 9, we see how you have turned from God to idols. Paul did not preach against idolatry there. What he preached was Jesus Christ. And when the Thessalonians turned to Christ, they automatically turned from those idols. Their turning from idols is what we call repentance. They turned away from their sin to God. They made a 180-degree turn. You see, you cannot turn to Christ without turning from sin. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so God makes a differentiation. He says, here's the wedge. It's either this way or that way. It's either serve God and love God, or serve mammon and love mammon. There's only two options, God or not God. Paul says, to serve the living and true God. This is the labor of love. The relationship between the Heavenly Father and the believer, who is the Son of God, is a love relationship. My relationship to God is a love relationship. 1 John 4:19. I love him because he first loved me. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven. That's patience. To wait. It takes a lot of patience to wait. All of this rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I like how Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if we do not have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are all pitiful because we have nothing. But if we do have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we do, then we have everything. And it delivers us from the wrath to come, which is this great tribulation talked about in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you ever asked this question? What are we saved from? What are we saved from? Well, this is it. The answer is right here in verse 10. The wrath to come. That's what we're saved from. The wrath to come is what we are saved from. And notice that it is Jesus who is the only one that can save you from that wrath. Only Jesus can save you from the wrath of God, that penalty of sin. The Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty straightforward, I think. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, later on in this book, or in this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That to me is awesome words. God did not appoint me to experience his wrath that he's going to pour out upon a God-rejecting world. He doesn't want me to experience that. God loves me so much, he's given me a way out. He's given me a way so that I don't have to experience that wrath. And that way is through Jesus. To accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, to repent of my sins, to wash me clean, he gives me a way out. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to come to repentance. God wants you to be in heaven with him. That is amazing. People who, all across this globe, for centuries, who have hardened hearts, who are heathens, rebellion, transgressors, God loves them and sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for them. And he was willing, he wants them to be in heaven. But their hard hearts have rejected. But you this evening have a soft heart to receive him. Remember that quote that I had about Oscar Wilde? Here is one of his last quotes. He says, quote, "The gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensations." What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore, what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetops. I ceased to be lord of my life. I was no longer the captain of my soul, and I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in horrible disgrace. What sad words for someone who has rejected God. One's external character is determined by what rules a person's heart. Is it the Lord Jesus Christ or the world? If Jesus is the model of your character, like we see from the Church of Thessalonica, then follow these examples that they give. To be an energetic believer, to be an elect believer, to be an exemplary believer, to be an evangelistic believer, to be an expectant believer for Jesus to return. If your heart is ruled by the world and sin, then submit to Jesus today. Repent of your sins and be saved from this wrath that is to come, that God is going to pour out, because God loves you and he has a plan for your life, and that plan is that he's willing for you to repent and accept his son, and he desires for you to live in heaven with him. As I close in prayer, as believers, let's have a character exemplary of Scripture. Father, we pray for your word. There's a lot here, Lord. A lot to mull over, a lot to think about, a lot to look inwardly, to do introspection into our hearts, Father. But Lord, I pray your word would just speak to us, that we might be able to apply something in our lives, that we can take away and put into practice to live out a character of Christ, a character that you desire to us to live out, but not in my own power, not in my own human intellect. We pray that it would be in the power of your Holy Spirit that works in us and through us to live out that life. Because in my flesh I can't do anything, but in your Spirit I can do all things through Christ. So Father, I pray for your word. Though there is much to think about, there are a lot of people to reach. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to reach them. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.